Welcome to this message from Shofar Christian Church. May you experience God's grace as you listen to this word being preached.
Okay. So, we're busy working our way through Paul's letter to the Colossians. And we, last time I gave you a little tip, a Bible study tip. Can anyone remember what the Bible study tip was? Okay. If you remember, turn to the person next to you and tell them what it was. I'll give you a clue. Instead of asking one question, there were two questions that you had to ask, not just one. So it was first asking, what is the meaning of the text in the there and then? And then asking, okay, how do we apply it in the here and now? So you must have a there and then question and a here and now question. You cannot just ask, what does it mean to me? Because otherwise you're going to read your own stuff and your own context. You must first understand what did Paul intend to communicate to the original audience in the there and then. And then you can apply it for the contemporary audience in the here and now. Now, there's another challenge that I think we face when we read the Bible, which is in some ways related to the one I mentioned last time, and that's the fact that we grow up in a specific culture, and you know we have there's a culture in the country. You might have a specific ethnic culture, you know, Zulu or Afrikaans or whatever it may be. And you also have a specific family culture. And we tend to think that our cultures are right. And we tend to measure everything by our culture. And often we tend to impose our culture on the Bible. And when we read something in the Bible that challenges our culture, we often don't like it. When we read something in the Bible that challenges the way what we already believe and how we think, we don't like it. But just think through this a little bit. Now, here's the thing. When you read something in the Bible that you disagree with, you have one of two options. Option number one is you can change what the Bible says. You can try and twist what the Bible says until you're more comfortable with it. Until you say, okay, you know, the Bible actually says what I already believe. Right? Or, so you can change what the Bible says, or you can change what you believe. And the two assumptions underlying that is, the first one, if you want to change what the Bible says, you're assuming that you know better than the Bible. And by implication, that you know better than God. If you say, no, I'm willing to change my beliefs and my behavior to line up with the Bible, then you're saying, the Bible knows better than me. God knows better than me. So the question that every Christian must ask is, how do I respond when I find something in the Bible that I don't like and that I don't agree with? Have you made that decision yet? Some of you are nodding, some of you are just looking at me like this. You need to make that decision, because the thing is, if you only believe what you like in the Bible and reject what you don't like, it's not the Bible you believe, it's yourself. Martin Luther, you know, in the 1500s during the Reformation, he said, we must not bend the scriptures. We must not bend the scriptures, but allow them to bend us and give them the honor of being better than we can make them. So I want to put that challenge down in front of you, and it's a real challenge. The reality is that a huge proportion of people, not just in South Africa, but all across the world, a huge proportion of people who call themselves Christians don't believe the Bible. They just believe themselves. And then they just twist the Bible to say what they already believe in what they wanted to say. That's not real Christianity. Let's just be brutally honest with one another. That's not real Christianity. You're not following Jesus if you do that. You're just following yourself. And you're just using Jesus to sort of rubber stamp what you want to believe. Okay. So, we were talking about Paul's letter to the Colossians, and it's all about the gospel applied to all of life. Okay, I hope you've seen that. First chapter is all about what is the gospel. You know, there's a lot about, you know, what's important in the gospel. The second chapter is false alternatives to the gospel. And then the third chapter, it starts with application, applying the gospel. First to yourself in verse 1 to 8, then to the in the local church, verse 9 to 17. And then the part that we're going to get to today, the gospel in the family. Applying the gospel in the family, and then we're going to get to applying the gospel in our daily work, and then finally in chapter 4, applying the gospel to outsiders. And these next two sections are very important to me, because if you think about it, you spend most of your time between home and work. Those are the two places where you spend most of your time. And if we cannot apply the gospel at home, and if we cannot apply the gospel at work, then we're missing something seriously. Because those are the two places where we spend most of our time. And the sad reality that I've found is that many Christians don't know how to apply the gospel at home and at work. Your work is important. It's part of your calling. You don't have to be a pastor like me, you know, to have your work be your calling. Whatever work you're doing is part of your calling. And we're gonna camp down at verses 22 to, you know, chapter 4, verse 1, and really talk about that. Because especially in a place like Joburg, where the culture is that work is so important, it's important that we talk about how does the gospel apply to our work. But today we're going to talk about how does the gospel apply to family. Now, just think about this. In chapter 3, Colossians 3 verse 1, we read stuff like, you know, since you've been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above. Seek the things above. Now, you might very easily say, well, if I must set my mind on things above and seek things above, then things below like marriage and family don't really matter. Right? And I've heard people actually say that. But that is completely wrong. I mean, what Paul does in verse 17 is he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He's saying, no, on the contrary, marriage and family do matter very much. And the way that you set your mind on things above and seek the things above is by taking the gospel from above and applying it in your marriage and in your family. In fact, in everything. Whatever you do, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, marriage is the oldest human institution. It's almost as old as creation itself. In fact, in some ways, it's older than creation, because the idea of marriage was already in God's mind before creation, because we know that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the world. And already then, it was decided that Jesus would die for his bride, the church. But marriage is sort of a mixed thing, you know, in the sense that it was given at the beginning of creation as the building block of all society. All of society comes out of marriage. Families that multiply, okay? And it's given not just to Christians, but to all humans. When it was given to Adam and Eve, it was given to all of humanity. So marriage is not just a blessing to Christians or Jews, it's a blessing to all humans. Not all humans obviously want that blessing, but it is a blessing to all humans. Secondly, marriage was given before the fall. Yes, it's tainted by the fall, but it was given before the fall, so it's good. It's part of God's initial intention for creation, and in that sense, it's good. but it has also become tainted. And in that sense, like all of creation, there's frustration involved. Fallen human beings cannot do marriage exactly the way God intended it. And just like there's frustration in work, God says, by the sweat of your brow and, you know, thorns and thistles will the ground produce you. So work was given before the fall, but after the fall, there's frustration involved in it. Okay, but God wants to redeem all of these things. Now, let's read Colossians 3 verse, I'm going to read from verse 17. It says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The first thing I want you to note, I don't know how far I'm going to get, whether I'm going to get to the parenting part, but I at least want to cover the marriage part. When Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, talks about marriage and gives instructions concerning marriage, here in Colossians, it's very summarized. Just now we're going to read a portion probably from Ephesians 5 where he expands it quite a lot. So this is an extreme condensation of that version. But he does many of the same things and says many of the same things just in much less words. But notice what he does. The command to submit is given to wives and the command to love is given to husbands. In other words, the responsibility is given to that person. So he doesn't say, wives, make your husbands love you, or husbands, make your wives submit. Can you see that? That's very important. Whose responsibility is submission? Not the husband's, the wife's. Whose responsibility is loving? It's the husband's, not the wife's. In other words, what he's saying is, in marriage, this is really profound, you need to get this, because we all get this wrong, okay? In marriage, your job is not to get your spouse to be a better spouse. Your job is to be a better spouse. Hello? Let me put it differently. If you spend most of your time, when you talk about these things, trying to get your wife to submit or trying to get your husband to love you more, then you're already missing it, because you're focusing on your spouse rather than on yourself. Amen or ayna? So let's look at these two commands. And I just want you to notice from the beginning that from verse 18 onwards, Paul is just expanding on verse 17. He says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then he says, this is how it looks in the family. And this is how it looks in the workplace. And this is how it looks towards outsiders. So all of what he's saying here is an expansion of verse 17. The word, when Paul says in verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands, the word submit, hupostasistha, is it's a verb, but it's a present middle verb. Present in that case means it's continuous. It means continuously submit. But the middle in English and Afrikaans and most modern languages, we don't have a middle voice. So we have an active voice and a passive voice. Active voice, the subject is doing the work or the action. In the passive voice, the work or the action is done to the subject. But in Greek, they have an extra one called the middle voice, and it's usually translated reflexively. In other words, you put the word yourself. So it's what it literally says is submit yourselves to your husbands. So it's just emphasizing that fact that this command is given to the wives, and wives must take responsibility. Husbands mustn't try and make their wives submit. Submission is something that is freely and voluntarily given. It cannot be taken. It can only be given. So wives, when you submit to your husband, you're giving him a gift. And God would not command you to give him that gift if it were not necessary. And let's be honest that in our... So let me just read the sort of the definition of submission. To be submissive, to be or become inclined or willing to submit to orders or wish to the orders or wishes of another. Notice that he goes on then to say, wives, submit you to your husbands. Let's just make this very clear, because there's a lot of confusion and nonsense around this. The Bible never says that women must submit to men. Are we clear on that? It says wives. It doesn't even say wives must submit to men. It says wives must submit to their own husbands. You don't have to submit to other men. So this doesn't talk about the life outside of marriage. This is within Christian marriage. And we'll see what the reason for that is. There's a very specific and very important reason why wives must submit to their husbands. Why God? Now, the reason that wives must submit to their husbands is not because husbands are smarter than wives or husbands are better than wives. It's not that. Now, let's be honest. That's what the world tries to make it, right? Right? Modern feminism will say, well, if you as Christians say that wives must submit to their husbands, then you are saying that husbands are worth more, are more valuable than wives. We've all heard that, haven't we? So by saying, if we use the same argument, by saying that parents must obey their children, we're also saying that parents are more valuable than children. No, we're not saying that. That's a misrepresentation of what Christianity is. Just because you submit to someone doesn't mean you're worth less than them. I mean, that's one of the serious misconceptions of our time. If you have higher authority than I am, then you have higher worth than I am. And the problem with that is that it idolizes hierarchy. Just because someone is my boss or my president or my husband or my father doesn't mean he has more value than me. He just has a different position. And yes, I must submit to my boss's authority or my president's authority or my father's authority. But that doesn't mean that he is worth more than me. And that is one of the most serious misconceptions that we must just take away. I mean, in Genesis, God says, in the midst of, you know, he creates, and then there's this constant refrain of, and he saw it was good. And he created something else, and he saw it was good. And then he created mankind, and he saw it was very good. And then in chapter 2, verse 18, it says, it is not good for the man to be alone. In the midst of all of what was good, there was something that was not good. And the thing that was not good was, it was not good for man to be alone. Why? Not because there was something wrong with the man, with Adam, but because there was something right with him. He was created in the image of God, and God is a communal God. When he creates, when he plans creating mankind, he says, let us, plural, create man in our, plural, image. God is a divine family. And when he creates mankind, he creates man in his image as a communal being. We need community. You must be part of a family, either a biological family and a spiritual family, or just a spiritual family. But you were not created to be apart and to exist apart from family. It's not good for you to be alone. But then he says, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Once again, people say, oh, you know, the woman is created as the helper. That means Christians think that women are worthless. Hang on. Serious misrepresentation. God calls himself our helper. Does that mean God is worth less than us just because he's our helper? No. Once again, it's making that same mistake that, you know, if I serve someone, then I'm worth less than them. But can you see the wrongness of thinking in that? And even the arrogance in that. Because what it says is the people that serve me are beneath me. No, that's not the Christian way at all. Jesus took off his clothes, put on a robe, a towel around his waist, got down on his knees and washed his disciples' feet. Not because he was worth less than them. I mean, he's God. But because he was showing that in the Christian worldview, it doesn't work like that. Just because you serve someone doesn't mean you're worth less than them. Can you see how much wrong thinking there is in our modern culture around men, women, marriage, family, all of that? There's so much wrong thinking. It's shocking, actually, when you stop to think about it. So, let me just throw this in here before I continue. Why we need to go through this as husbands and wives is because as husbands and wives, we can all do this better. Okay? Any husbands and wives that think they can do this better? I was just looking to see if Rochelle puts up her hand. She was like, maybe a little bit. No, we can all do it better. And as single people, you need to look out for a spouse that can do this well, a husband who can love well, and a wife that can submit well. Because in our modern world, many people don't know how to do that well. And even more importantly, to single people, you need to become someone who can do this well. Someone who can be a husband who can do this well, and someone who can be a wife who can do it well. So, wives, submit to not all men, not even all husbands, your husband. Now, then he says, as is fitting in the Lord. So that qualifies that. Now, what does that mean? It means a few things. Firstly, it means because. That as means because it is fitting in the Lord. And here Paul uses a word fitting that appears a few other places in the Bible. I'm just going to read you two examples to give you a sense of the word. And it's interesting, this word, when it's translated fitting, it always appears in a certain form. The word is anaiko, but it always appears in the form anaiken. When it's used as fitting. Ephesians 5 verse 4 says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are not, which are out of place, or literally, which are not fitting, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. In other words, he's talking about when you speak as Christians, speak in a way that is fitting. Don't use coarse jesting and filthy language and depraved language, because that's not fitting for Christians. Philemon 8 and 9 says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required or what is fitting, same word, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. So I think that gives you a sense of what the word fitting means. It means what is proper, what is appropriate, what is fitting. Okay? What is fitting in the Lord. But the word in its normal form, if it's not in that imperfect tense, means literally to refer to. So it's fitting because it refers to a certain standard. It refers to something outside. It refers to a standard that says this is the right thing to do. Can you see where I'm going with this? When husbands love well, and when wives submit to their husbands, they are referring to something else. They are referring to a standard outside of themselves. In other words, your marriage is a signpost that points to Jesus. And that's what Ephesians 5 says. Let me actually read those verses in Ephesians 5. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their own husbands. And husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he may present her, so he may present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And that's what he's saying. That when Paul is saying, when I say, husbands, you must love your wives, I mean you must nourish them and cherish them. Just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man, and here he quotes from Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, the King James said, cleave. He must leave and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So can you see what Paul is talking about? He's saying, and in Colossians, he says it with one word, what he expands quite a lot in Ephesians. He's saying that the relationship between husband and wife, why the husband is the head who must lead in love, and why the wife is the helper who must submit in love, is because husband and wife together point to Christ and the church. They point to the gospel. Christian marriage is gospel reenactment. It's gospel reenactment. And guess what? Even Christian marriage, all marriage, will only last for this lifetime. And during this lifetime, you have the opportunity with your marriage to point to the ultimate marriage between Christ, the ultimate bridegroom, and his bride, the church. And that's what he means when he says that it is fitting, or literally it refers to the Lord. It's fitting in the Lord because it refers to the Lord and to the ultimate marriage. But then, so when he says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, he says, because it's fitting in the Lord, and it points to the Lord. But he's also saying, you must submit to your husbands in a way that is fitting in the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is, your husband does lead you as a Christian wife, but your husband must also follow Jesus. Because first you follow the leadership of Jesus, then the leadership of your husband. And your husband must say, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, don't just submit to your husband, but he qualifies it by saying, submit to your husband in a way that is fitting in the Lord. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me just read you one verse in Acts chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Verse 27 to 29. It says, and when they had brought them, that's the apostles, they sat them before the council. The council there is the Sanhedrin. That's a Jewish ruling council made up of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the high priest and stuff. And the high priest questioned them. Now, the high priest was the highest religious authority in Israel and in Judaism. So the apostles must submit to him in that sense. The Old Testament actually says so in so many words. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man, Jesus' blood, upon us. Look at what Peter says in verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Now they must, even according to Scripture, submit to the high priest and to the Jewish council, to the Sanhedrin. And yet, what they are saying is, God is a higher authority than the high priest or the Sanhedrin. And in the same way, Jesus and God is a higher authority than your husband. So You cannot allow your husband to lead you into sin. You cannot, you're not allowed to follow your husband into sin, because you must submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord Jesus. So you first follow Jesus. And if your husband leads you in a way that is in the opposite direction of what Jesus is leading you, then you say no. Now, here I just want to qualify. That doesn't mean that you can just say, well, Jesus said to me that I must do this or that. It must be in Scripture. If how your husband leads you is contrary to what Scripture says, then you must not submit to him. Well, you must submit to him, but you mustn't obey him. And here, I just want to draw a distinction. Notice he says, wives, submit to your husbands. And then he says, children, not submit to your parents, but obey your parents. You see, so the difference between submission and obedience is submission is more of an attitude, a disposition, whereas obedience is an action. So what he's saying is, wives, even if your husbands lead you in a way that is not fitting in the Lord, if they do that, you mustn't obey them, but you must still submit to them. You must still do it respectfully. You must say, my husband, I love you, but you see, here's what the Bible says. You're telling me that I must, you know, cheat on my taxes, or you're telling me that we must maybe invite a third or a fourth person into our sexual relationship, and that is completely contrary to Scripture. And even though I love you and respect you, this is not going to happen. I'm not going to obey that. I still submit to you. I still have a respectful disposition to you, but I'm not going to go along with your sin. Does that make sense? Can you see the protection in that? Here's why wives, Christian wives, can safely submit to their husbands. Because they are firstly and foremostly submitting to Jesus. And even if you know that your husband's not perfect, and he will sometimes let you down, you know that Jesus is perfect and he will never let you down. Even when your husband makes a mistake. Does that make sense? You guys sound very subdued. So, what I'm trying to say is that Paul is saying, wives, submit to your husbands, but he's also placing limits on that submission. There's protections, because you do it as is fitting, in a way that is fitting in the Lord. So when he says as is fitting in the Lord, it means because it is fitting in the Lord, it points to the gospel in a way that is fitting in the Lord. So you first submit to Jesus and then to your husband. But it also means, notice he doesn't say as is fitting in your culture. He doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in your culture. Even though the culture did say that. In fact, in the culture, wives were supposed to not only submit to their husbands, but to obey their husbands, and there were no checks and balances. There was no, my husband must obey Jesus. It's just my husband can do anything. Same with children. Husbands could literally do anything. Husbands had so much power in that culture that they could literally execute family members for disobedience. There were no checks and balances. So even though in the cultural expectation of that day was that wives submit to their husbands, Paul doesn't say wives submit to your husbands as is fitting in the culture, even though it would have been fitting in that culture. So what Paul is giving here is not just a cultural command. He's not just saying, this is what our culture is, because that's what many people today would say. They would say, okay, but in that culture, that was the way it was done. Yes, that was the way it was done, but that's not the reason why Paul says that Christians should do it. He's not saying, do it because it's the done thing in your culture, it's fitting in your culture. He's saying, do it because it's fitting in the Lord. Now, let's look at our culture today. Is it fitting in our modern culture for wives to submit to their husbands? Is it the done thing in our modern culture? No. Not in many modern Western cultures. In many more traditional cultures, yes, it is the done thing. It is fitting. But in many modern Western cultures, it's not fitting. In fact, it's the opposite of fitting. It's unfitting. Just think about this idea that if there's something that behavior that is fitting in the Lord, it means also that there's behavior that is unfitting. Okay? Now, that's why our behavior in marriage doesn't change based on the fact that our culture has changed. We cannot say, well, our culture has changed and our culture is no longer fitting, therefore we no longer have to do it. Because the reason Paul gave for doing it was never a cultural reason. It was a biblical reason. It was a theological reason. It was because it's fitting in the Lord, whether it's fitting in the culture or not. Does that make sense? Now, there might be many questions around this, like, you know, what if my husband's not saved? I already addressed the question of what if my husband leads me in a direction that is contrary to God's word. You know, then you should still be respectful and submissive in your heart, but you shouldn't follow. But what if your husband's not saved? Well, in 1 Peter it says, 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, wives, submit to your husbands, and, you know, act appropriately so that even if some of them are not saved, they might be won over by your right behavior. And then he says something interesting. He says, you can do this as Christian wives, even if your husband is not saved, because ultimately you submit to Christ. Ultimately, Christ is your eternal husband, if I can put it that way, and you're trusting him. And yes, your earthly husband will let you down. He will fail you. He will sometimes even abuse the authority that God has given him. You know, as we see clearly in the next verse, he can abuse that authority and he will abuse that authority. But you must trust in the Lord and still submit to him in your heart as a wife. Now, it says, husbands, love your wives. And like I said, the command to love is given to husbands. So husbands, we must take responsibility for this. And the interesting thing there, the word for love, and I think I put up a few scriptures here just to illustrate it, is the word agape, or it's the verb agapata, which is just the verb form of agape. It's imperative, it's a command, and it's to love or care for someone, to have great affection and care and loyalty towards someone. And just like Paul doesn't say wives submit to all men, Paul doesn't say husbands love all women. He says love your wives. And I like saying this to guys at weddings. When you say yes to your wife, you're also saying no to every other person in the world. It's one yes and billions of no's that you say when you get married, when you make that marriage vow. Okay? And the love there, we know that the word agape means not just affection. And it doesn't mean lust. I mean, we have all kinds of wrong ideas about love in our modern culture. You know, people will so easily say, oh, you know, we met each other and we just fell in love. We couldn't help ourselves and we slept together because we just loved each other so much. It just happened, you know. It was love at first sight. That's actually not love. That's lust at first sight. Okay? And so often we confuse as modern people love and lust. Lust is selfish. Love is selfless. Okay? There's a big difference between love and lust. Or, my wife, I'm so sorry, you know, if you're watching one of these soapies, you know, and you see, you know, the guy coming to his wife and saying, I'm so sorry, you know, I don't love you anymore. I've fallen in love with my secretary. I couldn't help it. It just happened. What idea is that of love? It's not the biblical idea. It's the Greek or Roman idea, you know, where Cupid is this little god, you know, with a bow and arrow, and he shoots you with an arrow, and then when the arrow hits you, you all of a sudden fall in love. That's where the idea of love at first sight comes in. Love is something that you fall into, and that means that love is something that you can fall out of. And it leads to so much anxiety, because if that is how love works, then ooh, now we're going to have a kid. You know, my wife is pregnant. We're going to have a kid. Is that arrow going to hit me for my kid too? Am I going to fall in love with my kid too? Or am I not going to love my kid? you know, I have no control over this. And then when the second kid comes, he's, oh, am I going to love the second kid as much as the first kid? Can you see the problems you get yourself in with that wrong definition of love? And it really is a wrong definition of love. You know, we only have one word for love in modern English, the word love. In Old English, you had charity as well, which was an extra word. The more you understand something, the more words you have to describe different aspects of it. Apparently, the Eskimos have something like 10 or 20 words for snow. We just have one word, snow, because all snow looks the same to us. But an Eskimo can look at snow, and it can tell you 10 different kinds of snow. Why? Because snow is a big part of his life. Snow is important to him. He deals with it every day. What does that tell you about the fact that we only have one word for love? We don't take love that seriously as a modern culture. Even in the Greek culture, they had four words. In the Greek language, they had four words for love. Eros was, you know, erotic or romantic love. Philos was brotherly love, a friendship. Agape was unconditional love. So you had different kinds of love. And the love specifically used here is ironically a love that was not used that much by the Greeks and Romans. It was only when the New Testament came and God, Jesus came, that the word agape was used often. Because it's an unconditional love. It's a sacrificial love. Let me just read to you in 1 Corinthians 13, probably the most famous verses about what love is. Love is patient and kind. So when he says, husbands, love your wives, he's saying, being patient and kind with them. Amen or ana? Both, eh? Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant, okay? It's humble. Love is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. In other words, when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, lead them in love, he's not saying, okay, you're the boss now. You must make sure you get your own way every time. You must make sure you win every fight and everything is done exactly the way you want it to be done. Can you see that is exactly what Paul is not saying? Some of you husbands look disappointed now. Come on, brothers. The reality is God would not have given us a wife as a helper unless we needed help. So sometimes if you're a wise husband, you're going to allow your wise wife to have her way. Because sometimes she's right and you're wrong. Wives, just by the way, I said sometimes she's right and you're wrong. I didn't say always she's right and you're wrong. Love is not irritable or resentful. How easy is it to become irritable and resentful in our marriages? How easy is it, especially after years and decades of being married, to develop a constant low-level annoyance towards your spouse? The Bible says love is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And here I just want to connect it with Romans 12 verse 9. Love is not giving the person you love everything they want. We know that when we apply to our children. Because we love our children, we don't always give them what they want. It says there, let your love be genuine. In other words, let it be without hypocrisy. Let it be sincere. How? By abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good. People often say, well, if you love, you cannot hate. No. Hang on. The Bible says, if you love, you must hate. You cannot love without hating. If you love someone, you're going to hate the stuff that is evil in their lives, the stuff that hurts them, the stuff that damages them, the stuff that leads them astray. You're going to hate the drug addiction. You're going to hate the bad character. You're going to hate the fact that they manipulate other people. You're going to hate the fact that they lie. Why? Because it hurts them and it hurts the people around them. And anything that is evil and harmful to them, you're going to hate because you love them. Can you see that? Can you see that you cannot love without hating? You can only say, I love you, if you hate the evil in someone's life. If you don't hate the evil in their life, if you allow them to go on with the evil in their life, then it's not sincere love. It's not genuine love. It's hypocrisy. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So, when we are called as husbands, now obviously we are called as all Christians to love all other people like that as well. But obviously, clearly Paul is saying that there's a special way in which husbands must love their wives. There's a kind of love that you must give to your wife that you don't give to anyone else as a husband. There was something I wanted to share now. Oh, Vody Bockham gives a nice definition for love. He says, love is a decision of the will accompanied by emotion, not devoid of it, that leads to action on behalf of, in benefit of its object. Love is a decision of the will accompanied by emotion that leads to action that benefits its object. So you cannot say that love is just a feeling or love is just a decision. So it's not just a decision devoid of emotion, but it's also not just an emotion that just happens to you because little Cupid shot you with his arrow. It's a decision of the will accompanied by emotion, and it leads to action that benefits its object. Love is a verb. That's what biblical love is. And that's when Paul says, husbands, love your wives. And the reason why he uses that word agape for love is that's the way that Jesus loves us. That's the way that Jesus loves us. And then he says, and goes on to say, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The word translated there harsh, you'll see other translations translate it, do not be embittered towards them. So do not be harsh or do not be embittered. The word, the root of the word is it means to be sharp. So a sharp taste would be bitter, and a sharp answer or a sharp action would be harsh. So what Paul is saying is, husbands, God is giving you a role to play in your marriage, the role that Jesus plays in the cosmic marriage. It's a leadership role. It gives you authority. And you can use that authority to be sharp with your wife, to cut her, to be harsh to her, to be embittered towards her. You can abuse your authority in that way. But I'm commanding you to love, not only lead your wife, but love your wife the way that Jesus loves his church, with an agape love, an unconditional love, so that it's safe for your wife to submit to your loving leadership, just as it is safe for you as a Christian to submit to Jesus' loving leadership as your spiritual spouse. Think about this. When Jesus leads us, he leads us in agape love, unconditional love. Love that says, I'm willing to disadvantage myself in order to advantage you. In fact, I'm willing to take that to the ultimate. I'm willing to give my life for you so that you can have life. I'm willing to give up all my blessing, all my favor, my life, everything on the cross, so that everything that I deserve, you can get. That is agape love. And I'm willing to do that despite the fact that you don't always love me that way in return. Jesus knows that we don't love him as much as he loves us. And yet he's still willing to give everything for us. No holding back. And when he leads us with that love. I mean, if Jesus treated us the way we deserve to be treated, if he led us the way that we deserve to be led, based on how well we follow and submit to him, he would be very sharp with us. He would be very harsh with us. He would be right to, and yet he isn't. Despite all of our faults, when he leads us with such gentleness. Yes, sometimes, because he loves us and he hates the evil in our lives, he will rebuke us and he will correct us. Because a God who does not hate your sin can't save you from it. And Jesus hates your sin more than you hate your sin. In fact, part of the problem is that we don't hate our sin enough. But Jesus hates our sin and he corrects it. But even that, even the correction, is done in love, kindly, gently, and he always restores us. That is the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus is our spiritual spouse. He's the ultimate husband that we can safely trust and submit to. Can you see how the gospel comes out even in the marriage and how strongly it comes out in Christian marriage? Christian marriage is nothing less than gospel reenactment, as Tim Keller always says. We get married for fellowship, for procreation, but also for illustration. Marriage, Christian marriage, is an illustration of our relationship, the relationship between us and God. And as that, it is a great, great privilege. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from Shofar Joburg. May the grace you receive produce God's greatest glory and your greatest good. For more information and sermons, please visit our website at www.shofar.joburg.